So, have you ever picked up a book? Maybe you're waiting at a doctor's office or some other appointment, maybe an accountant or a real estate agent. You're in the waiting room, you pick up a book or magazine, maybe, but if it's a book, you start reading in the middle. Who starts reading in the middle? Confessions. Right? It's wrong. Who does that? I do it, okay. That can be pretty tough to get a sense of the storyline when you start in the middle. The characters have no context. Not sure why we do this, but we do. So the Bible has a lot of books and chapters, and we spend most of our time in the New Testament, but the story starts way before that, right? And so one of the New Testament Gospels takes us right back to the beginning, the Gospel of John. John starts right back at the beginning with Genesis 1. So how many of you like to play with puzzles? What if you had a puzzle with 500 pieces, more confessions? You scatter the pieces around, you know, there's no picture, right? You start to connect them, and something unfolds. And if you've done it before, it's something you expect. But if it's the first time, something maybe you didn't expect. And that's what John is doing for us. He's giving us context, and context without meaning is like a puzzle scattered around. Its meaning is pretty hard. So in the first four chapters of John's Gospel, John wants to give us the full spread of God's story. So here's how it runs. Yeah. On the left, box one, John 1, Genesis 1, parallel stories. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through Him. John 1, Genesis 1, God created the Word and the Spirit in creation. And then, we know the story, it all goes south. God's original intention for creation was to, it was mankind ruling in creation. Let them rule, Genesis 1, 26. And that's lost. God's solution was to enter His own creation as one of us. The Word became flesh. And by His life and death and resurrection, He then claims lordship over all. So God's original intention is restored in the life and work of Jesus. Creation becomes new creation. And there's a wedding coming. In uniting us to Himself, God takes a bride. Box 2, chapter 2, it's a wedding feast. See the connection? Puzzles, pieces starting to fit together. We've gone from Genesis 1 all the way to the marriage supper to Revelation 19. So John 2 is our picture of what it looks like when God restores all things. Earth and heaven become one, married together, and the city descends. Because our God has the power to renew not just grapes and bodies, but all things, uniting all things in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians. God, with His power, puts the broken train back on the rails, and He establishes a kingdom of peace and joy, and us as a priesthood to rule with Him. So His kingdom will come, and it will endure. It's just, this don't have a range, I guess. Next slide. So John 3, we see Jesus talking to a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, and this great teacher doesn't understand what's happening. And as Jesus explains it, the wedding feast is coming to Israel. And then in verse 29 of John 3, John the Baptist reminds us of the storyline. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. What's happening in these four short chapters is that John is restoring world history from Genesis to Revelation, and he brings the future story into our present age, this incredible drama of creation and redemption. Cool, eh? So when we get to John 3 and 4 in the coming weeks, you'll see how this works. You'll see as we go. And sure, I should be starting with John 1 maybe, but it worked for George Lucas. So I'm going to go to chapter 2. Next slide. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and His disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Him, they have no more wine. So the first rule to understand a story like this is like the first rule of real estate. Location, location, yeah? Pretty much the first rule of Bible study. So some questions. Why does it seem like Jesus' whole family is at the wedding? So Cana, the top circle, is about 7 kilometers north of Nazareth, Jesus' home, through the hills and across a river. You can't get there in a straight line. It's a winding path, about 12 kilometers, but it's close enough. And in those days, a half-day walk was really common. So it seems like the family is known to Jesus, and maybe they're relatives, we're not sure. And in ancient Israel, weddings were really important, much more than they are now. In fact, a wedding celebration in ancient Israel lasted 7 days. So Jesus and his followers have arrived late in the party, and the wine is gone. So this is maybe, we don't know, day 5 or day 6, and the wine is gone. There's lots to say about the culture here, and we'll get to that. But do you ever feel like the wine is gone? That you're running on empty? We all hit walls. Often we don't expect it. Often it's like this wedding. You prepare for something important, maybe a long time in advance. Maybe you study for years. Maybe you set aside funds every year, month after month. You arrive at a day or a place, you think everything's ready to go, but something has changed and we didn't expect it. Maybe it's a relationship you counted on. Maybe it's something outside your control in the culture itself. Maybe it's something really personal, a change in your energy or health, but it feels like it's out of control. Ever been there? What do you do? It's tempting to try harder. Somehow you know that's not the answer. It's not always easy to stop and pray and wait. What would God have us do? Mary's answer in this story is a clue. Do whatever he tells you. So let's have a look, figure out what's going on from here. So this story mirrors 2 Kings chapter 4, where a woman has become a widow. She has no way to meet the needs of her family, but she knows this odd guy, this Elijah character, prophet. So she goes to him and she asks for help. Here's what he says to her. Next slide. Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Perfectly sensible thing to do. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. It's an amazing setup for God to work. She's got to have amazing faith to follow his instructions, because if it doesn't come off, she's going to look really silly. So what does she do? She gathers a lot of jars. And look what she's working with here. Nothing. Emptiness. Maybe sometimes the reason God can't work is that we bring too much with us. Too much intellect. Too much strategy. Too much ego. And then if things work out, who gets the glory? The cup is so full, there's no room for God. This is why Jean Vanier writes that when a community has enough members to do all the work, when it has enough material goods, it can relax. It's secure. It's then that there's danger. Human pride, human ego, they operate in all of us, right? Pride, independence, killers for faith. And the richest of us are often the poorest and the most needy. So Elijah tells the widow that what she really needs is more emptiness. And then what she receives in the end is to the measure of her faith. When the last jar is full, the oil stops flowing. Sometimes we just don't have enough nothing. It's not so different in Luke chapter 9. Jesus sends out the disciples, the first missionaries. He wants them to be successful, of course. So he gives them clear instructions. Proclaim the kingdom of God, heal the sick, and take nothing for the journey. Wait a second, Jesus. I'm new at this. Can you say that again? Take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no charge cards, not even a change of clothes. See, we tend to go out with way too much baggage. Next slide. We take things we think we need, even basic things, and through a lifetime of practice, our experience or culture tells us what we need. We need education and strategy. We need money and resources. It's all good, right? These things aren't wrong. But flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. If we rely on human things, they can get in the way of the spirit. Take nothing for the journey. All your habits tell you to rely on yourself. Your training, your intellect, your status, your worldview. But if God is going to work among us, we have to somehow become empty pots. Let's admit it, this is really hard for us. As middle-class Westerners, our training is to be in control, And God wants us to be empty? Doesn't he know how hard this is? Yeah, he does. Philippians 2. He emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death. He had it all, and he gave it all up. All comfort, all privilege, gave up his preferences to come into this broken world. It's easy to stay safe when we're among people like us. Can we learn to cross bridges and enter the world of others? The greatest barrier to our growing in God is our comfort and control where we are now. The greatest barrier to our growing in God is our comfort and control where we are now. God wants to give us new wine. Sometimes we're holding so tight to the past that God can't do a new thing. So this story, as you know, circulated in the early church as a gospel. And the ones reading this story in those days in John 2 are thinking of Elijah and the empty jars. But there's another association, and it has to do with a biblical tradition around wine. And we see it in places like the closing chapter of Isaiah and also in Jeremiah. They will come and shout for joy at the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, the young of the flock and the herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. So new wine is often a metaphor for the Spirit in the Scripture. And in Jeremiah's case, it's connected with the promise of the kingdom, abundance, peace, and joy. So running out of wine happens on a couple of levels. The first level is physical. In ancient Israel, hospitality is huge. And in particular, at a cultural event like a wedding, the host is shamed if he runs out of wine. We'll get there in a minute. Secondly, to run out of wine is a picture for all Israel at this time in their history. There is no peace, no abundance, and there's no joy. There's just Roman soldiers on every corner. And the Torah and the law aren't bringing blessing anymore. In fact, the opposite. The country needs new wine. They need the intervention of God. And so the creation of new wine is a picture of promise, a promise of God's presence and blessing, of shalom. So that's why now, how does a wedding work in Galilee in the first century? Yeah. Okay, it's not a first century picture. Couldn't find a wedding in the first century. Even with Google, couldn't help me. So in ancient Israel, there's some very particular expectations on the host, especially on the father. And the tradition was this. When you have a daughter, you start thinking and planning for her marriage. When she's born, you take a barrel of ordinary table wine, so it's not good wine, and you set it aside for the wedding feast. And you do this every year. By the time 15 years comes along, you have some pretty good wine and a few barrels of not so good wine. And these are small barrels, they're about 8 gallons, so maybe 55 bottles. 15 barrels. The oldest is the best. For someone doing the math, that's about 120 gallons. Then comes the wedding feast, and the guests arrive. And the celebration starts, and the father turns to his daughter, and he says this, "This is your day, my daughter. Since the day you were born, I've prepared myself for this day. I have set aside 15 barrels of wine." Then he calls for the wine. Servants bring out a few barrels, and they open the oldest barrel. And the father drinks a toast to his daughter and to his new son-in-law. And all the guests drink the toast. And one of the elders would respond with this. I'm sorry, he opens with the first barrel is the best barrel. Oldest barrel, yeah. One of the elders responds with this to the father. "What kind of father are you that for 15 years you'd prepare to celebrate in this way?" So they praise the industry and generosity of the host. And then the party starts. And they work through about 800 bottles of wine, starting with the best, and soon they're dancing on tables with the lampshades on the head. And by the time they get to the last 100 bottles, nobody cares how it tastes anymore. But on this occasion, the wine runs out. And this is really terrible. The elders are not going to say, "What kind of father are you?" Instead, it will be shock. "What kind of father are you?"
because this brings shame on the family. So that's the scenario. And when this story is told out of wine, the readers are thinking, this is terrible. What will happen next? So John continues his story. Next slide. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. They filled them to the brim. Then he told them, draw out some water and take it to the master of the feast. And they did. Now, to put this story in context, this is the first miracle that John records. So that alone makes it special. There's a special message here, and we're expected to get it. So first, Jesus is acting like we always see him act. He's identifying with the shame of the host. He's acting with compassion. And then secondly, we have to notice what John says a bit further along. In verse 11, he says, this was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. When the water turns to wine, it's revelation time. The disciples' eyes are open. They suddenly have a glimpse of the man that they thought they knew. Remember, up to this point, all they've known him as is a good preacher. There's been good preachers out there. New guy at the synagogue down the road have his own TV show. But the disciples know the Old Testament stories. The Old Testament law and prophets is the only Bible they have. After John the Baptist's preaching, they know something special is going on. Like all Israel, they've been waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for deliverance from Roman armies. They know the words of Joel, who spoke of the last days when Messiah would come. Joel writes, be glad, people of Zion. Next slide. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The fresh threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. So this isn't just a good party anymore, where suddenly the master's got more wine. This isn't just a miracle that keeps the party going. They know very well this is a sign that God's kingdom has come, his kingdom of shalom. It's like Jesus just pinned a big flashing screen to his chest. This is it, folks. Kingdom come. The real party is just starting. But there's even more going on here, because what does Jesus use to keep the party going? He takes the huge jars, the jars used to hold ceremonial water. So more cultural background here. This is not ordinary water. And this part is tough for evangelicals to understand. If you have friends or you've ever been in Catholic or Anglican Presbyterian circles, this water is consecrated water. It's water that symbolizes the separation between heaven and earth, the separation between unclean and holy, between Jew and Gentile. If I, as a holy Jew, have contact with you, an unholy Gentile, if I happen to touch your garment, if I have a transaction with you, I'm infected by your unholiness. Then later I wash with some of this water and I pray for cleansing. Now Jesus takes that water, the water that symbolizes this distance and difference, water that is designed to keep people separated, and Jesus, the Holy God himself, takes that water and turns it into more fuel for the party. And in doing this, he makes the strongest statement he could make, that the old way of measuring who is in and who is out is done. The outward things don't matter. God is inviting everyone to the banquet table. The rough language, the dirty clothes, welcome to the feast. Revenue Canada guy, ultra-conservative, never voted left of center in his life, welcome to the feast. Has an addiction, sells her body so her children can eat, welcome to the feast. Still not sure Jesus is the only way, welcome to the feast. Religious and thinks he's the standard everyone has to meet, welcome to the feast. When the master tastes this wine, he can't believe it. It's not the vinegary stuff that he set aside last year. It's fruity and complex, has this amazing nose like some exotic South African Cabernet. And he says, what kind of father are you who saves the best to the last? What kind of father are you? Next slide. Draw out some water, take it to the master of the feast. And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from. But the servants knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then after the cheaper wine, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have drunk. But you saved the best till now." They didn't know where it come from. The hosts missed the miracle. The little people knew. The servants knew. The ordinary ones. The ones who are working in the heat of the day, serving while the rest are having a good time. Isn't that often the way it goes? We invest a lot of effort putting our ducks in a row. And when change happens, sometimes we can't find the ducks. Just when the party is ending, we're cleaning up the mess, along comes some peasant from Galilee with another 50 gallons of wine. Change is often costly and messy. Are we really sure we want God to play with us? Are we really sure we want God at the table? But the amazing thing in this story, a couple of amazing things. First, the ones who saw the miracle, just ordinary servants doing the hard work. And then the miracle itself, wine from water. Next slide. What is wine? You take grapes, individual grapes. You crush them so they all blend together, and then you put them aside. The individual grapes die. You wait a while, quite a while, and something new is born, something wonderful. Every individual grape contributes its unique properties to make something new. Jesus did all that. Years of waiting in a few seconds. In a few seconds, the future became present. Where the Spirit of God is at work, the future kingdom breaks in among us, sometimes in ways we don't understand. And the traditions and boundaries we guard, they just fall away. Jesus invites everyone to the banquet. Are we too focused sometimes on getting it right instead of joining in the party? What would happen if we lived more like Jesus? Personally, are you worn out? Do you need some new wine? Ask the Lord to renew your spirit as we take communion together. Be free to ask for prayer at the table. Take your time. Jesus is the head of the body. He is our food, our sustainer. As God pours his life into us, something beautiful is built. We're renewed in the spirit of Jesus because he's building a living temple, a place where he can show his beauty, his glory. So let's come together at the table. Here's how we do it. Three tables are set up, each with a host or a couple. When the music starts, you can get up and go to the table of your choice. We have the usual small cups of, no, we don't have small cups of juice. We have a goblet of juice and chunks of bread that you can dip. Take your time. It's time to meet with Jesus. When we're finished, we'll close with worship and a blessing. So the table of bread and wine is now prepared. It's a table of company with Jesus, a table of grace where we remember his death and resurrection. So come to the table, you who have much faith, and you who would like to have more. You who have been to the table often, and you who have never been, or not for a long time. You who have tried to follow Jesus, and you who have failed, come. It is Christ who invites us to meet him here. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, he broke it, he gave thanks, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray.